Let us begin with prayer. The Lord, as we open the scripture together again, not a routine, but an opportunity. Lord, we pray that all of us, from the oldest to the youngest, we could profit from this, and we could not disqualify ourselves or exclude ourselves, but rather engage and hear you in your word, and take something from the Spirit this morning. So we commit our time to you and pray your blessing upon it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So we are continuing with Hebrews, and we know that we are in the thick of it, so to speak. We are in that part where he is teaching, and he is not teaching the milk, but he is teaching the solid food. So we need to be aware of that and see what we can grasp, what we can gather. So where are we up to? We're in chapter 9, and what we were talking about last time was how the way into the holiest of all, the way into the most holy place, using the picture of the tabernacle, was not yet made manifest. But the point is that it was to be made manifest. There was to be a way in. A way in, not simply for the high priest, but he was to go in as the forerunner so that we also could enter into the very presence of God. But the things of the Old Covenant only dealt with outward things. They were concerned with food and drink and various washings and such like that. Until the time of Reformation, until things were going to be changed, there was going to be a renewal. Actually, that word Reformation is the word that's used when they talk about setting a broken bone. Like something is broken and needs to be fixed. Well, we might not think that, you know, this old covenant was what we would call broken, but from God's point of view, he wanted so much more, and he wanted to move on and move past all that he had before. So let's read these verses. We only got five verses, from verse 11 and chapter 9, verse 11, through unto chapter verse 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So we'll just make a few comments on the text as we go through. So when it says Christ came, it's actually drawn near or approached or something of that nature. It's like as if, you know, we were here on the earth and then he came, he appeared, he drew near with a heart to save. Some translations have not good things to come, but good things that have come. But if it's have come, it's have come now, or if it's to come, it's to come at the time that these things were done. And we see that in this translation it says with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. But in each case when with is used here, the Greek word is actually through. So we get this picture of Christ passing through the holy place into the most holy place. And the means of entering for the high priest was always through the blood, because he couldn't enter otherwise. There had to be an offering to enable him to enter. And when we read that he entered the most holy place once for all, there's a finality about that. It's this one occasion only. That expression is used four or five times in the scripture. And mostly it's in reference to this one sacrifice, this one event, unrepeatable, unique, never seen before, once for all. And when it says he obtained, it's he and no other obtained. It was something unique to himself. And he obtained, or he found, the word is actually found. In some translation, some translations it says he secured this translation, this redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So what is a heifer? A heifer is a young cow that hasn't yet had a calf. We'll come to that later on. So those offerings were under the old covenant, and naturally they concerned outward things. Therefore it says they were concerned with the purifying of the flesh. But then we have this contrast. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, and this is the only time this expression, the eternal Spirit, is used in the scripture, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So it's set up this great contrast between the old and the new. And this is a contrast that we're going to see a lot of. We've already seen something of it at the beginning of chapter 9. We're going to see more of it in chapter 9 and the first half of chapter 10, focusing on this and drawing our attention to this. And we just note that it's serving the living God. You know, when we read the scripture and we notice an adjective put in, then we can ask ourselves, why did he put that adjective in? He could have said serving God, couldn't he? But no, he has a point to make, serving the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So, for which reason? Because he has entered with his own blood. Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. And that expression, by means of death, tells us both the cost of the covenant and also how secure, how permanent, how committed God is to this covenant. It says it's for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that is, under the law. This new covenant was necessary to forgive the sins that the old covenant couldn't deal with. It could expose the sin. As Paul said, by the law is the knowledge of sin, but not the salvation from sin. And this promise is the promise that's woven through the old covenant. The prophets spoke of it. It's prefigured in the law. But it's a promise yet to be fulfilled when we're looking at the old covenant, but now is being fulfilled. So they're the five verses that we're looking at, but let's try and, they're a bit dense. There's a lot in them. So let's try and just sort of simplify or take them apart a little bit. We do that in these steps. First of all, we look at the great contrast between the old and the new. And then we look at the great purpose that's being accomplished through this. And then we look at the new creation that comes from this. And then finally, we look at something else. So just to remind ourselves, the picture that's often being referred to is the tabernacle. And we remember that that tabernacle had a holy place and a most holy place In the holy place, the priests ministered continuously, but in the most holy place, or in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest entered, and only once a year. And we remember that this tabernacle was built. Well, when it was built, the Lord said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them." So that phrase, "that I may dwell amongst them," is the key to understanding what this tabernacle is. It was a necessary work in order that God could dwell intimately, closely, in relationship with his people. And not simply that the Lord could dwell amongst us, but that we could dwell and with him and know him. So if it's on your heart to know God and to be in a close relationship with God, to walk with him, then this tabernacle has a message. So what is the great contrast? The great contrast is between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is the Old Testament, it's the law, particularly the law given at Mount Sinai. And the New Covenant is that which has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus. So what is the contrast? Well, under the Old Covenant, the high priest was merely a man. And we remember that the very first thing that the high priest had to do when he entered into the most holy place was he had to take in an offering for his own sins, a confession that he was merely a man and that this was but a picture. But the true high priest, of which the first high priest Aaron and all the sons that followed him, was just a picture. The true high priest is the Lord Jesus himself. The old high priest entered into a man-made tabernacle, but the Lord Jesus doesn't enter into a tent in heaven, as some people sort of imagine, but he enters into heaven itself, the reality of what this tabernacle spoke of. The tabernacle is like symbols or sketches or pictures, but the reality that they were, that it was picturing, is what the Lord Jesus was dealing with. The high priest entered with the blood of a goat or the blood of a bull or calves for his sin and for the sins of the nation. But the Lord Jesus enters with his own blood. So when we look into the Old Testament and we see the high priest bringing an offering, it sort of confuses the mind a little bit. But when we look at that and say, what is this representing? The high priest is Christ, and the offering that is bringing is also Christ. It's himself. He enters with his own blood. He is the offering, and he is the one who offers as well. The high priest repeated this year after year after year. And the writer to the Hebrews says, can you see? It's repeated. Why is it repeated? It's repeated because it is merely a picture. It's not what God intends. He intends one perfect offering. And that one perfect offering has been made by the Lord Jesus. You know, sometimes people feel the death of Christ, it's 2,000 years ago. It's so long ago. It's old, it's ancient, but it's unique. It can never be repeated. It can't be modernized because this event is so singular. It can only happen once, and it has happened. So this is the great contrast, and it is so great a contrast. It's like an infinite difference between the blood of a goat and the blood of the eternal Son of God. How can you even make a comparison? And the point now is if we see this difference and we say, yes, the difference is so obvious, it is so huge, it is so extreme, it is so infinite. Okay, but what conclusion do you draw from that? The conclusion that you have to draw is that this salvation that has been won by Christ is so much more than anything that is of this earth, that could be imagined of this earth. Many, many people have an idea of salvation which is earthly. It is the product of their own mind. It is not a revelation out of heaven. And when we see the old covenant and the contrast with the new covenant, we have to realize that this means a salvation of a magnitude, a transcendent, glorious, unimaginable almost salvation is what's been accomplished by the Lord Jesus. It exceeds anything that our mere mind could have dreamt up or imagined. So, our concept of salvation might be small, but this message says, if it's small, it needs to be enlarged. And we need to seek the Lord for that revelation. Let me understand what it is you've accomplished. So that's the first thing. That's the great contrast. But the second thing was a great purpose. And this purpose is expressed in two phrases. In verse 12, we have, having obtained eternal redemption. And then in verse 15, we have the promise of the eternal inheritance. Eternal redemption and eternal inheritance. So we see that God is not working merely for time. And that is such an important thing to recognize. You come to the Lord, you believe the gospel, you're saved by him, and he begins working in your life. For what end? Not simply for time, but for eternity. We want comfort, we want ease. God wants us to be prepared for that day when we shall meet him face to face. And he's pretty serious about that. We might say, forget about that, let me have a nice time. Mm-mm. He's not doing that. He's focused. He is preparing us in an eternal salvation. So the first word is redemption. And the word in Greek is ransom. It's a ransom that's paid. Now, you pay a ransom to somebody who's a captive. And we are captives. We are captives of Satan. And we are not innocent captives of Satan, because we have become, having been captured, we have become his allies. Now, I don't know whether anybody remembers the story of Patricia Hearst, but she was the daughter of a wealthy banker, I think it was a banker, but very wealthy anyway, in America in the 1980s. And she was kidnapped by a radical, violent, left-wing gang. And initially she was held for ransom. But this gang was known for robberies and such like. And it happened that soon, you know, when she was kidnapped, it was all over the newspapers, and the police were searching high and low to try and find her and rescue her from this violent gang. But then there was another bank robbery performed by this gang, armed, swearing, you know. And one of the robbers, armed with a gun, was that girl, Patty Hearst. She was swearing at the customers to get down, and she was pointing the gun at them. She had joined them, or so it seemed. And so there was much confusion after that. What's going on? You know, has she now joined them? Should we not rescue her? She is now guilty of bank robbery and so on. And there were other incidents where, again, she was seen working with them. Well, she became an accomplice. Needless to say, eventually the gang was captured and she was captured, and then there was a long and confused court case. But her family had a lot of money. Was she guilty or not? Not sure. But concerning ourselves, we are guilty. We are allies of the evil one. We are captives, but we have also become his allies. And he thought that he had captured humanity and that they could never be released. But a ransom, an impossible ransom, has been found. But a redemption isn't just that. A redemption's also the price of a slave. And we are slaves. In the first century, a slave was often, to become a slave was like a slow death sentence. People were captured in war and then were made slaves and sent down the mines. And they never emerged. They died there. This slavery was horrific. Not all slavery was like that, but much of it was. And we have become slaves of sin. And people can laugh at that and say, oh no, I'm not a slave of sin. But just try and get free. Live a faultless life and you find you're captured. And the more you try to live faultlessly, the more you realize the grip that sin has on you and you can't escape. For the slave, there was no redemption. There was no one to redeem them very often. But we have a Redeemer who's paid the price to set us free, and the price was his own blood. But we're not simply redeemed from captivity, from slavery. We are also redeemed to a relationship. When the Lord purchased us, he purchased us to enter into a relationship with himself. And that relationship leads to an eternal inheritance. What is an inheritance? An inheritance is certainly not a reward that you have, you know, oh yes, you've worked hard, I will give you your wages. No, 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 an inheritance is not that. Nor is an inheritance simply a gift, because you can give a gift to anyone. I could walk out on the street and give a gift to somebody. That's very simple. What is it about an inheritance? You receive an inheritance because of a relationship. That's why you receive an inheritance. So when my parents passed away, I shared an inheritance. Why? Because I am their child, and they gave the inheritance to me because I am their child. This inheritance that we are receiving is because we are his children, because we've been brought into a relationship with the Lord. Now, the other thing that we think about when we think about an inheritance is, well, if I think about my own case, what did my parents leave their children? The answer is everything. They could take nothing with them. Everything is left when you give an inheritance. Inheritance may be shared among many, but it is everything. And this eternal inheritance that we have been promised is an inheritance which is all that God can give. It is Himself. In Revelation 21, it says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." He says, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God Himself shall dwell amongst them and be their God." He is there. He is our inheritance. You know, the Lord said to Abraham, "I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." I am that reward. And this inheritance, we're told, is for those who are called. What does that mean? Well, when we're called, and called by a king, we need to respond. There is a calling. It is definite. It is clear. There needs to be a response which is definite and clear. We are called by the gospel, the message that Christ has died for us and that He has risen from the dead. That's the call. That's the invitation. But to that invitation, there has to be a response. We can't ignore it. We can't say it'll just happen by itself. No, we have to respond. On the night that I believed, that was the message. I was 17 years old, and the man said, "When you're called by a king, you have to come when you're called. You can't make your own time." Those who are called are those who have heard the call and those who have responded. So we need to be clear in our own hearts that I am one of those people. I have heard the call and I have answered it. I have come to Him with empty hands, with nothing, in repentance to receive the gift of eternal life. And our third thing was a new creation. This is in verse 14. Let's look at it. "How much more shall the blood of Christ," and when it speaks about the blood of Christ, it's a way of speaking about not simply blood as a substance, but blood shed and shed violently as an offering. Blood spilt, blood shed. And when it speaks about His death, it also is speaking about His resurrection, His conquest of death. How much more shall the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, who offered Himself through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot to God. Here we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all engaged in this work. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. This great work is the Godhead redeeming. How much more shall He, this work, cleanse your conscience from dead works? What are dead works? Well, it's work. It's what we do. It's where we put our energy. It's where we put our attention. But they're dead. They're lifeless. They're fruitless. These dead works are usually self-justifying works. It's like you're making the case for the defense. See how good I am? See how nice I am? See what a good person I am? See how clever I am? And it all comes to nothing because it's all you and you've not seen your sin. This is the lot of humanity. All we could do was dead works. That was the highest we could achieve. That was the best we could do. Because our conscience told us that we must one day give an account for our life. And to give account for our life was a fearful thing. How am I going to justify myself? How am I going to excuse myself? I spend my life accusing others and judging others, but what about when I am judged? And the best we could manage was dead works. But if our conscience is cleansed, what then? Then we can serve the living God. And I mentioned that there's an adjective there, the living God. Because we are called to relationship with Him. With a cleansed conscience, we can walk with Him. We can hear Him. We can know Him. Some verses, some translations translate instead of serve, they say worship. The Greek word is actually the word that you would use if you were talking about a servant in a house or a waiter in a restaurant. They're just doing work. They're serving. And we understand that our worship of God is not simply the songs that we sing, but it's the life that we live devoted to Him every day. So it's worship and it's service. And it's service in relationship. Paul said about Timothy, he commended Timothy. Timothy was a much younger man than Paul was. And Paul said, as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. So you've got this relationship of a son with the father. In that relationship, there's a bond, there's love, and there's order as a son with the father. And we are called to serve as a son with the Father. Relationship. It's not dead works. It's not just symbolic actions. It's not a drudgery that we have to fulfill. But it's a living service. We are called to serve the living God. Now you might look at this and say, well, that's nice, but where's the new creation? The new creation is you and me. Cleansed from sin, a conscience set free, reconciled to God, no longer having to justify myself, prove myself. Now, bound with the Lord in a relationship as His child, as His son. A new creation. The world had never seen this until Christ died and the Spirit came and sealed all who were His. And the Spirit is continuing to bring about this new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So new. All things are of God. The cleansed conscience is of God. The access is from God. The privilege of serving Him is from God. All things are of God. So we began with a contrast, which the great difference between the old and the new. And then we said, this has a purpose. The purpose is eternal redemption. And ultimately an eternal inheritance. And the fruit of this is a new creation, a people joined to the Lord, separate, new, There's one more thing. And that one more thing is a provision of God for our present pilgrimage. This is God's provision for us now during this life as we continue until he comes. What is that provision? The provision is a red heifer. What's a heifer? We know what a heifer is. This red heifer in Numbers chapter 19, it's a rather strange provision. This is the provision, Numbers chapter 19. They were to take a red heifer without blemish, in perfect condition, and it was to be taken outside the camp. And one of the priests, the senior priest, was to witness it being slaughtered outside the camp. And then the priest would dip his finger in the blood of this animal, and go in and sprinkle the blood in front of the tabernacle. Not inside, in front of the tabernacle. And then all the heifer, the blood, everything, the whole thing, was to be burned outside the camp. And then the ashes would be gathered up and stored in a clean place outside the camp. And these ashes were added to water, and the water was called the water of purification. Actually, the word purification is iniquity, sin. So it's kind of like the water for purification from iniquity. And this water was for purifying from sin. So briefly, that was the law, and they said they would do this probably once a year, burn a heifer and store the ashes. And then Numbers 19 goes on and says, if anybody touches a dead body, they'll be unclean for 7 days. Touching a dead body might be very necessary. If somebody in your family had died, you have to do the right thing. So it's not as if touching a dead body was some grievous rebellion against God, but it was contact with death. And such a one would be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. But he would purify himself with this water being sprinkled on him. And he'd do that on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. And then he would be clean. A strange Old Testament ritual, but a picture. This is God's provision for us. What is this red heifer? It is yet another picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And we have this reference, outside the camp. And we see that later in Hebrews, that Christ, rejected by the people, was crucified outside of Jerusalem. He died. And from this death, there was stored up this means of remaining clean. When you touch death and you need to be made clean, there was a way. And the way was through this death, through this sacrifice, through this bloodshed, stored up the water of purification. What does it mean for us? Well, we know what it means. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For how long, if we sin, for how long are we going to stay separate from the Lord, sulking, feeling sorry for ourselves, feeling we've blown it again for the how many hundredth time, thousandth time? How long are we going to be like that? There's provision. We come to the Lord, we confess our sin, and He is faithful to us. And He is just because the price has been paid to forgive us and, hallelujah, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I rebelled against the Lord one time, many times, but this particular time, it was 1976. I was in Europe. I rebelled. I was waiting on God to lead me. And I thought, I can't wait any longer. I'm just going to do something. So I did something. I went to another city. I was a tourist. And when I settled into a hotel in that city, I went for a walk, and suddenly I felt the anger of the Lord towards a rebel. And I turned around and rushed back to my hotel to pray and to confess my sin to God. And this is what I learned, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I knew that even though I'd come there for all the wrong reasons, I could now begin here with God. I was cleansed from all unrighteousness. This is the great grace of God. And this is how we can live. We can know these things that have given to us in the scripture. We can know the access, and it's not fragile. It's not something that, I walked in it for a week and then crash, gone. No. We walk in it, we fall, we get up. There is provision, and we keep going. And this provision is as boundless and as inexhaustible as the love of God and the blood of Christ. Therefore, let us go on to maturity. Let us not stay in the shallows, but let us make sure that each of us who has believed in Him lays hold of these things and goes on to the full length that the Lord has called us to. Let's pray. Lord, we look to You for grace to live in the Spirit, by the Spirit, and to serve our living God. Lord, do this work amongst us all. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.